You are our hope. You are our reason. Lord, you are our joy, our strength, our fortress, our very present help in time of need. Thank you, Lord. You give us all that we need, exceeding abundantly, Father. Our hope is in you. It's certainly not in this world. It's not in our government. It's not in our armies. It's not in our finances. It's not in our wisdom or our strength. Our hope is only in you. Apart from you, Lord, we know that we can do nothing. But in you, we can do all things through Christ who works in us and according to the power that works within us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We ask your presence be with us here tonight, O Lord, to lead us, teach us, guide us, remind us, reprove us, rebuke us, instruct us in the ways of righteousness, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word and to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Everybody have a good week so far. We made it through Wednesday. That's always a good thing. Anything interesting to share? Tom, you've always got at least one. Oh, okay. Tom's got a cartoon showing the doctor saying, don't wake Obama up. Every time he wakes up, he spends $1 trillion. It's a good thing to keep him asleep. The articles I wanted to share tonight are different in nominal ways, but further signs that what we are experiencing is really no different than what the nation of Israel in Hosea's day. Incidentally, when was Hosea's day? Does anybody remember about when this was? Good to keep it in context. It's not a quiz, but what? Okay. All right. Well, it ranged over a number of years. 8th century BC, just after Isaiah, not too far from Amos. Important thing is that the events of Hosea's day are very similar. The premise for what we are studying all this for is that human nature hasn't changed a lot. There are cycles, and somewhere in the scripture tonight we'll look at one of those cycles and what it looks like. I'll give you a New Testament cross-reference for the way the cycle works. There's so many similarities. They had a time of relative peace. They had a time of overwhelming prosperity. And they had leadership that was highly suspect. I'm trying to skate on the ice here that looks a little thin. The result of that is incremental. It didn't happen to them overnight. Nor did it come without not only warning, but warnings. Numerous people were sent by the Lord to warn. And every time you hear something, you have a choice. What's the choice?
Believe it or reject it.
Listen or not. Okay, I heard it. And even in hearing it and accepting it, even in that there's a choice.
Act or not.
I heard it, I believed it, but, you know, I just don't have time to do anything about it. Well, okay. So, every day we go through numerous choices, and everything has a consequence in those choices. Sometimes there are consequences for what we do. Sometimes there are consequences for what we don't do. Those also have prices associated with them, costs. A couple of quick articles, even though they're each a couple of pages. This one is from yesterday, I believe. Social Security and Medicare finances worsen. I'm only going to read a couple, three sentences. The financial health of Social Security and Medicare, the government's two biggest benefit programs, worsened in the past year because of this severe recession. Trustees of the two programs said Tuesday that Social Security will start paying out more in benefits than it collects in taxes in 2016, 1 year sooner than projected last year, and the giant trust fund will be depleted by 2037. The trustees said Medicare was in even worse shape. They said that the trust fund for hospital expenses will pay out more in benefits than it collects this year, and it will be insolvent by 2017, 2 years earlier than the date projected in last year's report. This goes on and on. Why do I think that that's relevant? Just another sign. When you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. We are in the middle of some of that happening right now. I mean, I could go on. There's more interesting information in there, but I just want to give you the idea. Headline today, and actually this afternoon, births to unwed moms rising. Northern Europe beats U.S., which is trying to make us feel better because as bad as we are, Northern Europe is better, is worse than we are, or it beats us. The percentage of births to unmarried women in the United States has been rising sharply. But it's way behind Northern European countries, a new U.S. report on births shows. Iceland is the leader, with 6 in 10 births, 60%, occurring among unmarried women. Tom. About half of all births in Sweden and Norway are to unwed moms. While in the U.S., it's about 40%. France, Denmark, and the U.K. also have high percentages, higher than the U.S., according to the report. U.S. and at least 13 other industrialized nations have seen significant jumps in the proportion of unmarried births since 1980, said so-and-so. Rates have doubled and even tripled in these countries. Now, we call them industrialized nations, and we don't think much about that, but what would be another way of saying that? Developed? Western? How about wealthy? The wealthiest nations, the highest standards of living. The nations with the highest standards of living correlate very closely to this. And it's important that you see that, and might disagree, but that's the way it comes out here. Experts are not certain what's causing the trend, but they say there seems to be greater social acceptance of having children outside of marriage. The values surrounding family formation are changing, and women are more independent than they used to be, and young people don't feel they have to live under the same social rules that their parents once did, this man said. But there are differences in how unmarried pregnancies are viewed in different countries. In the U.S., unmarried mothers are more likely to be on their own, and traditionally they are more likely to be poor and uneducated. In Northern Europe, men and women often live together in unmarried long-term stable relationships. Because of declining birth rates in European countries, people tend to be more focused on whether the baby is born healthy instead of whether the mother is married. Japan, I'll just conclude with this. Japan had the lowest percentage of unmarried births, with 2% in 2007, up from 1% in 1980. So almost 30 years later, it had gone from 1% to 2%. Now, Japan is also a wealthy nation by many standards, but what's the difference with Japan? Anybody know? They still have a very high moral foundation for the family. They're still quite traditional and hold to family values very much more strictly, and they have this high respect for elders. So they tend to be very much more conscious of the family and what people think. But two indications to me that just show how the moral foundation for the family is sliding and how the mechanisms that we've put in place in our country for Social Security, which is not giving much security, and Medicare, which will no longer be able to care, because the foundations are washing away. Therefore, instead of that being a gloom message for us, it ought to be a warning. It ought to be a wake-up call and an encouragement. Encouragements come in different forms and shapes. Encouragement could be what? A pat on the back. Could be a raise. Could be being called up and honored in front of a crowd of people. But many times, encouragements might look otherwise, right? Give me an example of a different type of encouragement. That's certainly a great encouragement, Tom. Can't argue that. An encouragement could come to you in the form of a sermon. Could come to you in the form of conviction that you hear something in the sermon that Holy Spirit says to you, you know, I really need to get with the program here because I know I'm not doing what I need to be doing. Encouragements can come through failure. When people fail, you could be, if depending on who you are and what you're made up of, you could be encouraged to try harder or to try a different approach. Or other people would give up, but yes, ma'am. Okay. Other people making choices of something that you'd like to emulate. That could be an encouragement. Or you hear a testimony of someone, there's another encouragement. We get all sorts of encouragements, but they're not always with smiley stickers attached. Sometimes they're through failure. Sometimes they're through reading stories that say, wow, you know, I see things, people making bad choices, and we're reaping what we have sown. Maybe the word is right, and maybe I really need to get focused with the Lord. Maybe it's time for me to get serious. I've been out partying a little too long. For the prodigal son, his encouragement was another round of pea pods for dinner. Whatever it takes, the Lord wants us to, he wants to get our attention. What will it take to encourage us to do what? What's he after anyway? You got to be a little more specific. I'm not going to let you off that easy. Obedience is a good one. He is after you. Whole heart would be a great beginning. He wants your love. He wants your devotion. Not out of obligation. I think it's Colossians 3:23. All things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord. Knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward and the inheritance. You know, you do what you do, you know, all the ways of a man seem right in his own eyes. But it's the Lord who's weighing the motives, the heart, some translations say. He's looking at your heart. As I read one commentator this past week, that God doesn't care about your brain. He's only interested in your heart. Okay, that's one way to say it, I suppose. Encouragements. You can look at newspaper articles and read it as doom and gloom. Or you can look at it as, I think this is further evidence of what we've studied, further proof, and it should yield not being crushed flat like a bug. It should yield encouragement to turn from where the fires are burning to where the king is sitting. So I'm hoping that these weeks of study bring us to an encouraging place with the Lord that says, hey, I don't need any more proof, Lord. I've had 15 weeks of articles showing me that what Hosea was talking about is what the newspapers are talking about. It's the same thing 2,700 years later. Because history is repeating and repeating, because men are following that same cycle, which we'll talk about in a little bit, year after year. We haven't changed. Our nature hasn't changed. It's never been different. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Pride wants to tell us otherwise. And on that note, we'll start. Unless somebody has something they'd like to add. Okay. Hosea 13. I have read a dozen different translations on each of these. And if I had my Amplified Bible with me tonight, I would read half of this chapter out of the Amplified. Chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. There are differences of opinion here on how to understand that verse. But Ephraim was, I'm going with the prevalent view, Ephraim was at one time quite a mighty nation in that she was prosperous, she was well respected, she held her enemies at bay, she had quite an army, her people lived in fine houses, and when Ephraim spoke, when the leadership spoke, people obeyed, people fell in line. I look at that, this is just the way I'm looking at it. U.S. had a presence in this world, we were called a superpower. Things are changing. He exalted himself in Israel. What is exalting yourself called for us? Pride. Proverbs 16:18, scripture you know very well. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Attitude, it matters so much. The Lord is constantly checking our attitude. He wants the best for us, and He knows that the best way for us is not with pride. What's the opposite of pride? Humility. It's at Micah 6:8. Walk humbly before your God. Humbly. But Ephraim exalted himself, made himself to be something, as we've studied in prior chapters. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. Baal, as you know, is the Canaanite deity, the primary deity that they were enticed by and worshipped. And they fell into the trap that Moses had warned them about in Deuteronomy, and they fell into idol worship. And there is hardly a chapter in Hosea where they haven't discussed it. And yes, we are into idol worship in this country. And we share some of those idols with other countries. In fact, the ability to share those idols has been greatly enhanced by the advent of the internet and electronic devices that make some of today's gods far more deadly and quickly transmitted. But he did wrong. He went the wrong direction, God says, and he died. What does that mean? Yes, spiritually they died. And the cross-reference is Genesis 2:17. Yes, I know we all know it, but say it anyway. Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Spoken to Adam and Eve by the Lord. You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were free to eat from the tree of life, you know that? They could have lived forever. But they were not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you do, you'll surely die. Well, they did eat from the tree. We know the story. Did they die? The day that they ate it?
The relationship they died.
Okay. So the same sort of thing. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually. It was called the original sin. Adam and Eve, they failed, and the sin of the world was the sin was imputed to the rest of mankind. That's why Jesus needed to come and set it straight. So just as Adam and Eve died, the nature of man again is to disobey. They followed after Baal. Baal, by the way, is an Aramaic word which means master. Where's that scripture, Pat? 1 Corinthians 10, 23, I think. Anyway. So they were high up, they were proud, they were full of themselves. They went after other gods, and the entire house of cards collapsed on them because they went the wrong way. How many arrows do we need pointing in the right direction before we get it? That's the great blessing of the Word, is if we can learn from somebody else's mistakes. A lot of people say, I want to be original. Okay, great, you're going to make all your own mistakes. Be original. I think the wise person can learn from other people's mistakes. And now in verse 2, they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images. They sin more and more. They compared the birth rates from 1980 to 2007. Increases were much more dramatic in other countries, with Italy going from 4% in 1980 to 21%. Ireland from 5% to 33%. Canada from 13% to 30%. And the United Kingdom from 12% to 44%. This is, you know, born to single mothers. The United States went from 18% to 40%. And they sinned more and more. But you see, it's okay because everybody's doing it. And they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver. So you have wealth, you have silver. And what's the Lord saying here? Talk to me. They worship their wealth. Okay. You take your wealth and you use it for ungodly pursuits. You're taking your silver and instead of blessing a poor person with it, or in some way, you know, bringing it to the temple and dedicating it to the Lord, in some way being a blessing with it, you spend it on ungodly pursuits. That's exactly right. The more they sin, the farther they got away from God. And if you remember two or three chapters ago, we used the phrase, I don't have it right handy, that their sin prevents them from returning to God. It won't allow them to return to God. If you're here, we'll just say God is here. Your sin forms a barrier between you and God. Money won't chew it away. Lightning bolts won't blow it away. Water can't wash it away. Animal sacrifices used to make a temporary opening, but the next time you sin, the opening was closed back up again. It prevents you from getting to God. This is not only sin, but more properly, it's That would even be true for a believer today. Unrepented sin. Because unless that sin is removed, you and God cannot have fellowship. You can't bring that which is unholy into the presence of him who is holy. If you're carrying your sin, you had better be carrying it to put it down. Because if you don't let go of it, it will kill you. What washes away the sin? The blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament, the blood would cover the sin. But in Christ, it washes it away. It's gone. It's not covered, it's gone. Idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. So they went through extra effort and with zeal and great creativity. They created idols for themselves, skillfully made. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. I did a study on a number of commentaries on that, and I went to some Jewish commentaries, which I found were very interesting. The commentaries on this verse, I was wondering, who is they say of them? And the Talmud states that the people who are called they are the priests of Molech, who told the people, quote, whoever sacrifices his son to the idol is worthy of kissing the calf, for he has offered him a precious gift. Now that comes from the Talmud of thousands of years ago. So I think it's very interesting as a way of expanding what's said here. Kissing the idol. And it occurs to me that even today there are some churches with idols in them, and some of them, I believe, are kissed as well. So it's not that far from today. Though not here, it's done. But who is Molech? How did they worship Molech? They sacrificed their children to Molech. God weeps. I didn't bring in an article on abortion. I could just as easily have done that tonight and cited some statistics for you. Unwed mothers giving birth. How about unwed mothers not giving birth? We're still sacrificing to Molech. And we will tie this verse in later in verse 13, because there is a tie-in which I didn't see until later. When you worship something that is not of God, what did we say last week? What will happen to that something? It will get judged, yes. It will get judged. Sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't, but it doesn't matter. God sees it, God knows it, and he will judge it. We talked about how the 10 plagues were judgments on Egypt for all the things that they worshipped. They lived in fancy houses, palaces, it says in one of the chapters, and the Lord destroyed their houses and said, I'm going to go make you live in tents. This nation and Europe and other industrialized nations, we worship many things. We worship ourselves. We worship money. Is that 2 Timothy 3:1? Last days, difficult times will come. Men will be first and foremost lovers of self, lovers of money, and on through the list. Haters of good, reckless, etc. But first and foremost is self. Why is there going to be a tribulation? Because God has to judge the God of self-worship. Why is he going to judge money? Because we worship money. Because we've used our silver to make gods, false gods. It's already being judged. Therefore, it's important that you see the word therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It's an indication of cause and effect, because it's a constant theme of both Testaments. The New Testament is a cause for good and for rejoicing, because if we worship the Lord, if you walk in His ways, you see the blessings there. Here, they had sacrificed to idols. And what happens? They will be like the morning cloud. Look at the metaphors used here and tell me what you see. They will be like the morning cloud, like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. They're all very lightweight things. And as I asked the Lord about it, He says that the more Israel sinned, the lighter they got. Yes, sir. Exactly. It goes away. And He also, in that chapter, I believe, called the hearts of the people are fickle, unreliable. You say one thing one day and something else totally different the next. I can't rely on you. I love to study the meaning of words by considering carefully what their opposite would be. It gives you more insight. Like chaff, which is blown away. Which weighs more, the wheat or the chaff? The things of value, weigh more. Spiritually, Israel was a lightweight and would be blown away by the next strong breeze. When you and I are anchored in the Lord, He's not listed as sand. The image of the Lord is a rock. I mean, the water comes and washes the sand away, but it just hits upon the rock and has no impact on it, no visible sign of damage. The more Israel sinned, the lighter they got. They were spiritual lightweights. Like when a person has a wasting disease. Saw a picture in a magazine today of a celebrity who has a cancer, and I didn't even recognize them. It was just a shocking picture, a lightweight. Israel was wasting away from the disease of self, self-indulgence, and false God worship. And I see it happening to our nation. I weep. I pray for this nation to come back to God. The only hope you and I in this nation has is in the Lord. And we need to be praying fervently now for this nation, not spectating, praying for this nation, praying for our leadership, that they would have an epiphany, they would have a meeting with God, that they would hear from God and obey. We need to be praying that way. Scriptures in Romans tells us we need to. It's absolutely important, very important. So another way that the Lord gave me to look at it is, Which weighs more, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? And that's, yes, ma'am. That's from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. Yes, you know it, but I'll read it anyway. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, and each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality. Nowhere does it say quantity. The quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So those things get burnt up. So, what weighs more, gold, silver, and precious stones, or the ash of wood, hay, and stubble? So the more we sow into the kingdom, the more substantial we become. And when the storm comes against us, nothing will prevail against us. Because of him, we become one with the rock. But if we're building with superficially and hypocritically, and if we're building with deception and with flakiness in our heart, that's not a scriptural word, but that's the one I'm going to use. God knows, and you're really not building, we're not fooling anyone but ourselves. And we become spiritual lightweights. And then the first bad news comes along and you fall apart. Yes, ma'am. No more.
Probably yesterday that some survey about church attendance and people couldn't really define what spiritual maturity was, and pastors couldn't define it, and people taking the survey thought it was more about good acts and things like that.
Good acts. Does good acts make spiritual maturity? And the people probably can't define it because their pastors can't define it. That's the saddest thing you've said to me, as to my way of thinking. It's amazing to me that things that are not taught from the pulpit sometimes, and many times I look at it and say, well, of course they're not teaching it. They themselves never learned it. They were never taught. It's incredible to me the things that are overlooked and the things, on the other hand, that are repeated and repeated. Did you have something you want to share, Penny?
Just, I'm remembering that I learned that the word glory had the concept of weightiness to it.
Did you hear that? Concept. Glory has a concept of weightiness to it. I'm going to do something, you're going to go, what the heck? So, yeah, thank you very much. All right, just a minute. I'm just going to do it so you can see it. In Hebrew, most words have a three-letter root. Three letters form the basis of the word. That's just the way the language works. You can take a big, long word, and you'll find three letters in it that form the basis of that word. It's called the shoresh. It's called the root. This word is kavod. What does kavod mean, Pat? Glory. Kol hakavod. All the glory. Hebrew, first two letters, the root word. Kaved. Aaron, do you know what kaved means? Heavy. Very good. Same root word from glory and weight. Where the glory of the Lord is, there is solidity, there's weight, there's substance. So that's your Hebrew for tonight. Thank you, Pat. We worked that out just right. Kaved, kavod. If you heard it, those two words, kaved, kavod, they're both the same root word. One is glory, and one is weight, heaviness, a good kind of heavy, a solidness. All right, so we're not looking to build with wood, hay, and stubble. We're not trying to be chaff or smoke or dew or a morning cloud. We're trying to be something substantial. Who tells you whether what you're doing is substantial? The Holy Spirit needs to show you that. When can he best show you that? Ooh, when you're listening. I'm sorry? You get under conviction by listening to him, you can. But you've got to listen. And I've used this example before, but if I was talking to Keith, everybody can hear me fine. Why can everybody hear me fine? I have the mic. And there's another. No, I'm talking and there's nobody else speaking. But if everybody else was speaking at the same time, as loud as they could you still hear me talking to Keith? You would really have to be tuned in and reading my lips to see what I'm saying to Keith. point is that the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to you and to me through an awful lot of crosstalk. Your life and my life is like listening to a shortwave radio at 2 in the morning, and there's 5 channels coming through on the same frequency. It's a jumble of messages coming in electronically and verbally, and we're jammed. Our radio waves, our brains are just overloaded. To hear the Holy Spirit, it takes effort. Faith always says, you go first. That's why the covenant is, if you, then I. It's you go first. Because if you're doing it because God's already done something, that's really not faith. Moses, raise up your rod, and then I will. We have to go first. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you things and listen very carefully. Because he does not yell. It's a still, small voice. So if I was speaking to Keith, and not only was I speaking, but other people were also speaking, and I'm not yelling. If you hear a voice, and a voice is telling you something, and that voice is yelling, change the station. Because the Holy Spirit will not yell at you. He wants to know that you're listening. My sheep know my voice. You got to listen for that voice. You got to recognize the voice. And it's talking about, I've heard stories about from shepherds about how they had their flocks commingled out there as they're grazing in the fields. And then each shepherd goes his way. And the shepherd would call to his sheep, but their sheep know the voice of their master, and they'll separate themselves out. It's an amazing thing. When that story was first told to me, it's, wow, I guess I never thought about it. My sheep know my voice. I recognize his voice, and when he speaks, I move. I don't want to be like that morning cloud or like the dew. If I've ever been serious with the Lord, and then I've become like the morning cloud or the dew, don't you think I know it? Don't you think he'll let me feel pretty rotten? Why would he let me feel that way? Warning, warning, danger. He loves us too much to leave us alone. We're not really fooling ourselves. You might try fooling yourself for a while because there's something so tempting. You've rationalized it. Look, Lord, I've got it all worked out. Let me just do it this one time. Nobody will ever know. It'll be fine. Phew. Enemy is a sly one. I've done things in my life for which I'm not proud, but the enemy has never failed to chase me with a baseball bat and wake me up and chase me back to the proper path. It wasn't an easy time, but I am, you know, I could easily be moved to tears right now telling you about it, which I won't, but I hate grieving the Lord. And he'll show you when you know, you're in danger, left or right. He only wants us facing straight ahead. He loves us so much that he cares for us and tries to bring us closer to him. You know, we don't see the path very clearly, but he sees it very clearly. He's trying to bring us closer to him. Verse 4, verse 3, they've been like a morning cloud. They've been like dew. They've been like smoke. Yet I... Do you see the yet? There's another trigger word or clue word there. Yet is an unusual one. It's not very common. Yet, what's another way of saying yet? However, but. The covenant is, if you, then I. In this case, we have a yet. And yet is... Even though they have been morning cloud and dew and smoke going up a chimney, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. What's that called? What's that yet called? Yep, mercy. Excellent. Grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't hold up your part of the deal. You've been unfaithful. If you, then I. Remember, it's only four words, people. What part of that didn't you understand? Remember, grace has been defined, among my favorite descriptions, it's not only God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, but it's God in His goodness pursuing you with His love. That was my favorite all-time definition of grace. God is chasing us and giving us the yet. I don't want to put Him into position to do a yet on me. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. What word comes to mind when you read that? What attribute of God comes to mind? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And you were not to know any God except me. Gee, what does the next phrase mean? For there is no Savior besides me. What do you suppose he means by that? That's too vague. I can't get it. No Savior. John 14:6. I'm going to give you scriptures that everybody knows and learned 100 years ago. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm considering spending money and putting that in the newspaper here. Because there's so much about false religion and false gods and false love. Well, God's a God of love. He loves all homosexuals. He loves this. He loves them. He hates their sin, people. And there is no way to come to the Father but through Jesus. Acts 4:12, same thing. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no Savior besides me. And Isaiah 45:21-22. The point is there. We know it. We've been told, we've been retold, and we need to just get it into our heads, because if we don't repeat it to ourselves, it fades away. Paul said we look into a mirror, and as soon as we look away, we forget what we looked at, what we saw, and where's the mirror again? We can't even remember where the mirror was. Men are fickle. Are we different? Are the men of 2,700 years ago different than us? No, the only reason we have more hope than they do is because we have the cross, and we therefore have everything. We have hope, we have strength, we have eternal life, we have a way. God expected to be their Savior back then. He revealed Himself pre-Christ to them through His nature, through His works, through His prophets, through His Word. They just needed to know Him and hold on to Him. Verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. Now here is the cycle I was talking to you a bit about a little while ago. I cared for you. I was God for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Cared for you in the wilderness, right? They didn't have any food. God gave them manna. They didn't have any water. Moses, what did Moses do? Drilled a well. No, he whacked a rock. That finally ended up getting him in trouble, didn't it? Yeah. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. They were in there for 40 years. And as they had their pasture, now they've moved out of the desert and into their own land. They had pasture, and they then became, mine says, satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Do you see the process? There's that word again. Therefore, they forgot me. I'm going to give you an interesting cross-reference. James 1. 13 to 16. Because this process has been laid out for us even in the New Testament. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But James says what really happens is each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desires. Then when lust has conceived, how does lust conceive? Right. It gains entrance into your heart. Maybe it's lust after money. I mean, there's all sorts of things out there, but you covet. Maybe it's your neighbor's wife, God forbid. Whatever it is, if you entertain the idea, the seed has been planted, entertaining it fertilizes the seed, we've got conception. Are you with me? You've entertained that idea. Everybody has rotten ideas and thoughts come into their head. Everybody. But the difference is, what do you do with that seed? But when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Process. The lust comes in, you entertain it, it becomes sin, the lust becomes sin, and when sin is fully mature like a cancer, it kills the carrier. You waste away, you become like the morning cloud, you have no weight, you become like the chaff instead of the wheat. And the next breeze that comes along will blow you away. We're back to verse 1, where they were mighty and they became as nothing. This nation, I don't have to draw the parallels for you. You can see it as things get lighter and lighter weight. What was once a superpower starts to lose its strength, lose its financial footing. The parallels are enormous. Verse 6 at the end, one more time. Therefore they forgot me. When sin has had its full opportunity, and its sin is accomplished according to James 1, it brings forth death. We already know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. That's the wages. That's what happens when you plant it, water it, feed it, nourish it, entertain it, try to cover it so nobody knows about it, and in due season you reap. Therefore they forgot about me. Why will they forget about me? Because that barrier is placed there. And you can't even see God. This is a two-dimensional, but imagine that this is a wall. You can't even see God anymore because your sin has built a barrier between you and God. And so he's not even in the picture. In Christ, that wall can be torn down. But without him, you'd never tear that wall down on your own strength. They forgot about me. Therefore, or so, I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their chest, and I will also devour them like a lioness as a beast would tear them. I went back to the Jewish cross references, and the word for like a lion waiting for them, I will be like a lion to them. The commentary said, I will lurk and ambush. A lion, when a lion is hunting or a lioness, they don't just stand out in the open and wait for their prey to walk in front of them. Most cats in the wild will crouch down, they will lurk, they will hide behind something, and then when their prey gets within range, they spring forth. So they lurk in the ambush. As far as verses 7 and 8, I kept reading, and the animals listed are lion, leopard, and bear, and a lioness. And the commentary said that these are all animals that tear. I'm sorry to have to go into this for just a second, but understand where the reason I'm doing it is to get to a point. These are all animals that tear at their prey until they reach the heart. So the purpose of this discussion right here in verse 7 and 8 is that God is going to judge the hearts which were held away from him by hard-hearted men and their refusal to repent. Understand? So he's judging their hearts. These are allegories of animals that are known for hunting and tearing open their prey until they seize the heart of their prey. And God is using that as an allegory to show that he is going to judge hearts that have been fickle to him instead of being faithful. He's going after them for lifting up their hearts and being proud, as in verse 1. You're proud? God's going to judge your heart. He'll pursue you if you don't let go of it. It will kill you. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Why? Because God is going to judge your heart. If that's what's on the throne, you have a throne in your life, my life. What's on the throne in your life? There's only room on the seat for one, and no man can serve two thrones. It is your destruction, O Israel. Now, the King James Version there reads, you have destroyed yourself, O Israel, verse 9. I like that translation better. I mean, I don't like any of them, but you have destroyed yourself. God is saying, you've brought this on yourself. You can't shake your fist at God and say, why, God? He expects you and me to know. Romans 1, there's a verse there, maybe verse 14, Romans 1, says that the whole world is without excuse. Why? Because he's put the knowledge of him within all creation. Secretly, deep down inside, every man knows the way of God. Some are just better at denying it or hiding it or trying to cover it up in some way, but Romans 1 says you're not fooling God. He knows. He's put the knowledge of him within everyone. And it says so that they're all without excuse. It is your destruction, or you have destroyed yourself, O Israel, that you have, that you are against me, against your help. One translation says you have rebelled against me, against your help. Cross-reference Psalm 121, verses 1 to 3. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. A great scripture to remember, Psalm 121, verse 1 to 3. God is our help. A very present help, scripture says, in time of need. Verse 10, where now is your king, that he may save you in all of your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? You look at the Democratic National Convention, some of the pictures, they were going after more than a president here. I mean, I could get into, I'm sure there's been a lot better preachers than me talking about the phenomena of the way America has gone after this man, Obama, bordering on worship in some cases. And one artist Just one second. One artist even depicted him a couple of weeks ago. I sent a photo or a drawing of the artist's work showing him with a suit on, a red tie, and his arms up like this and a crown of thorns around his head. Well, this one was an artist doing it in oil paint, but yeah, there's people who are, you know, calling him the one. Yes, sir.
He actually marked God's creation during his 100-day speech where he stated something and then he said, and then I will rest, or on the seventh day I will rest. It would imply that he is a equal to
him. He's getting there. He's only been 100 days. Give him some time. He's gaining speed. We don't know what he'll look. Can you imagine what he'll look like a year from now? 2 years from now? I can't even imagine. This is what it looks like only 100 days out of the gate, folks. And, you know, we are an increasingly diverging path. I hope we know that. You know, the world goes this way. And for a while, we're very close, but we are beginning to diverge. We're going to have to judge which path we want. That business about looking to the left or the right is very true because the world, some are following this one, some are following this one. Many false Christs will arise and say, he's here, he's here, and will mislead many, Matthew 24. But it's for us to follow that path, not look to the left or the right. I can't even get into stories of situations I know of in which trouble began by looking to the left or the right. And the only way to stay on this path is what? There you go. Hebrews 12:2, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's your only hope. Doesn't matter if you know it here, the power comes when you get it here. That becomes your motive. It becomes your reason for why you do what you do. And how you make your decisions. And when you make them from the right based reasons, strength comes, extra measures of faith comes, miracles begin to happen. It will become more clear as we get farther down the path. We're only 100 days in. And it's not all about the U.S. either. But the world, in their respective countries, are going through their own fiascos. I didn't bring up any stories of the Pope in Israel this week. I could have brought three or four stories there to just make me shake my head. And the meeting between Netanyahu and Obama, it's coming. Don't know, I haven't seen or read anything about a date for their meeting, but it's coming. There's going to be a major clash there. And I don't have to tell you that the media is going to be making a circus out of it, making Israel to look like a Miss California, and she gave the right answer.
They don't expect him to bow when he meets Netanyahu either.
He's got a ring, though. I thought he would be his shoes or something. Yeah, I don't suppose so. Don't expect he will, but I think the real action of Matthew 24 will start to come into play once the action with Israel starts to happen. They want, of course, the East Jerusalem for their capital. And if you want to, if you understand anything, you've ever been to Jerusalem, or if you know a little bit about geography, East Jerusalem includes the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives, would no longer be in Israel. They want that Mount of Olives. How do they know? Maybe they peeked into the book. Maybe they looked at Zechariah. And I'm getting way out of field here, but it occurred to me, if you want the Mount of Olives that badly, I'll have to judge it. And when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split. You want to split up the land? I'll split up the land, the Lord says. Half for you and half for me. In any event, that land is going to be judged and the people therein. I believe the book of Revelation is a revelation of the judgments of God upon the gods of this world. And if I would do a study on those 21 judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, I'd like to discern what those gods are, but they're all here somewhere. We can see them. We know them by different names than maybe are in Revelation, but they're all here. Okay. I'm a bit far afield. Let me get into it again. Try verse 10 again. Where now is your king? You trusted in him. Where is he? That he may save you in all of your cities and the judges whom you requested. Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Cross references. I gave you a king in my anger. 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 to 19. Therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have rejected your God, who delivers you from all of your calamities and your distresses. You have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord your God by your tribes and by your clans." And then the part about I took him away in my wrath, you would move down to 1 Samuel 15, verses 24 to 26. The part I just read to you was God saying, you've rejected, Samuel saying, you've rejected your God. Present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and your clans, and they do, and the Lord finally ends up taking, as we know, Saul as the first king of Israel. And by chapter 15, a mere five chapters later, he's become king, and he's already blown it. 1 Samuel 15, 24 to 26, then Samuel said to, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Sounds like politics today. I feared the people. Our congressmen do that all the time. And listen to their voice. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So he took him away in his wrath. Another one later on, even just as bad as that was in, by the way, Saul was in 1040 BC. And in 940 BC, 100 years later, the Lord says this about Jeroboam. First Kings 14, verses 7 to 10. 1 Kings 14, 7 to 10. He speaks to the people. He speaks via a prophet by the name of Ahijah. And he says, "Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You have also done more evil than all those who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger." He's the one who created the calves that we talked about. They kissed the calves. It was one placed in Bethel, one placed in Dan, and the people, instead of going to the temple to worship, would worship these calves. Jeroboam is the one who made it, and he's telling him the price of those calves right here. "You provoked me to anger, and you have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung, until it is all gone." Gee, what did he mean by that? I think it was pretty clear. God was sweeping them away. You have sown to the wind. You have perverted not only yourself, but you caused other people to stumble. That's an even higher sin. If you read Ezekiel 33, you see that it's bad enough that you stumble yourself, but to bring other people down with you. Terrible, terrible thing to do. And God judges that even more harshly. So I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. You've got those cross references speaking of times that were about 200 and so years, 250 years before Hosea's time, and yet they're still ringing true. See, the 250 years to God is really nothing. It's a living example as far as he's concerned. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. See, the sin doesn't pass away. It's bound up. You get a bunch of sheaves of wheat together and you bind them up. It keeps them from blowing away, and it keeps all the markers in place. Why? Because I didn't just label that as sin, right? What was it called? What did I write? What did I label it? Unrepented sin. And because it's unrepented, it just keeps collecting. And we have how many abortions in this country? I don't see the nation getting on his face yet. If my people who are called by my name, if, will humble themselves, you know the story, and repent, turn from their wicked ways, call on my name, I will heal them. I will hear their cry and heal their land. But we're not repenting of those sins. So what do you suppose it looks like? We have all these bound up sheaves, not of wheat, but of sin, stacking up. And it's Isaiah 24. The sin is stacking up. And boy, how did I do that? The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Isaiah 24:20. The weight of all that unrepented sin, it's going to cause everything to collapse. And we're standing at a point where people just need to understand. You can't keep spending money. There's nothing to pay it back with. You can't keep sinning, because the only way to pay for it is with the blood of Jesus. You either turn to him quickly or you're going to die in your sin. Some of these verses get difficult. I had to consult a number of sources for it. But understand that verse 12 is talking about sin that is bound up. It's stored up. God remembers it. And the price for it, therefore, needs to be paid. Verse 13, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. A difficult verse and many debates. Well, one translation I had was paraphrased saying the time for birth, the time actually for the rebirth, this would be a time for Israel to repent and be reborn. You can see it in the life of the nation. You could see it in the life of an individual. The time for rebirth is at hand, and the pains of childbirth are upon him, but he is unwise in that the time has come for giving birth, but Ephraim refuses to come forth. He refuses to repent. So the pains continue. He's rejecting his Savior. And as I read that translation, it occurred to me the pain that must have been on the day when, you know, Israel said Barabbas instead of Jesus. But of course, God knew all that. He, you know, sent his son, and Jesus came anyway, knowing that, but the rejection. Ephraim needs new birth, but he makes no effort to acquire it. That's what God is saying in this verse 13. You've come to, the womb is ready to give birth, but you've rejected it. And the Lord showed me, just as the heart was judged back in verse 8, here the womb is judged. Why the womb? Because back up in whatever verse that was, they had been worshiping Molech. They had been taking their children and worshiping Molech with their children. The womb is now being judged. And I think the womb will be judged in our day as well, in some way. So, anyway, I won't pursue that any longer. I will ransom, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. You know, we can come to a point of judgment in our lives and we can hang on by stubbornness, or we can just let it go and get on our knees. If we could see the difference in the spiritual realm of what difference it makes when we get on our knees. True power comes. He who humbles himself will be exalted. True power comes when we are humble before God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Israel would not bow the knee. He would not bend. She was stubborn and stiff-necked. As you read the book of Ezekiel, God says, Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to these people. They're a stubborn and stiff-necked people, but I want you to go anyway. Whew. There's an easy job. Let's see. Verse 14, I am going to read to you from the Amplified Bible because I read seven translations and no two agreed. And the only reason I'm reading the Amplified Bible, it's the only one not only did I agree with, but it agrees with the spirit of the rest of the flow of the Scriptures before and after it. It's an important thing to do when you read Scripture. Is my understanding of this verse in line with the theme either in this chapter or in nearby chapters? Does it make sense the way I'm understanding it in life? You don't want to just adopt some off-the-wall understanding of it. You want it to flow. So let me read it to you out of the Amplified, verse 14. It probably will read different than the way yours reads. Should I ransom them from the power of Sheol, the place of the dead? Should I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Relenting and compassion are hidden from my eyes. Other translation says I will ransom them from the power of Sheol, but God doesn't have any reason to ransom them. They have not done what? They have not repented. When we don't repent, we don't leave God any choice. When you get on your knees, all the riches of heaven come to your disposal. But Israel had not. And so the only way to understand verse 14 is not to say, I will ransom them from Sheol, as my New American Standard translation says. It doesn't fit. Here is God again saying, should I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Remember last time we read that all my compassions, the Lord said, are kindled within me. The Lord is struggling with what to do. Why is he struggling? Because he loves Israel. Romans 11:29 says they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God by nature is faithful and true, and he is a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is even faithful when you're not. But don't count on that time after time. It's called presuming upon the grace of God. But he's a covenant-keeping God. And he wants to bless. But you can't put obstacles in his path. The enemy is trying to throw at you and me everything he possibly can to fill your mind, to trigger negative thoughts, to speak words which don't help. But we have to resist. Resist the enemy and he will flee from you. You know, you do it the first time, it's awfully hard. The second time, a little bit easier. And by the 10th time, you've gotten something. It takes effort, but God is on your side when you do that. He will bless you and strengthen you. This scripture, by the way, this verse 14, is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. And certainly in the Lord, death, where are your thorns? In Sheol, where is your sting? There is no power of the grave over us in Christ Jesus. So Paul does quote this verse. Verse 15, though he, let's see if I did that one, and I just want to check something first. Oh, that last phrase, compassion will be hidden from my sight. At the end of verse 14, there's another cross reference I wanted to give you. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 to 16. Speaking of both Judah and Jerusalem, it reads, further, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. You see that? There's a sickness afoot in the world today. Worse than Ebola, worse than the swine flu, worse than any disease you can name from a medical book. The disease is called sin, and it's rampant among us. And lest anyone think that we are immune, we're only immune in Christ Jesus. We only have the strength that we of our faith in him. But that is, compassion will be hidden because they have scoffed at his prophets, they have mocked and despised his words until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 16. So we know that he was there until there was no remedy. But I do want to point out to you, there is a scripture. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, which I think is very important for Christians today to know. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. Even though the Lord says he's bringing judgment in Hosea's time and thereafter against Judah and Israel, they were both taken into captivity. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order of the sun and the moon and the stars, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. The Lord was angry with Israel. We are hearing judgment on Israel for their stubbornness. And yet his love for Israel supersedes this. It's not going to be overlooked, is it? Is this sin going to be overlooked? No, it's going to be judged. What was the judgment called? What was their judgment called? Exile. They were sent into exile. We've been through that in the history section of this discussion. The kingdom of Israel went off into Mesopotamia, and the king up there brought the people down and mixed the races all up, and they become the ones who he settled in Samaria became known as the Samaritans. And Jews got scattered far and wide, which ended up being a blessing for many nations, but that's another discussion. Yes, ma'am.
I have a cross-reference also in Jeremiah 15.
Okay. 15, Jeremiah 15, 6.
You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting, for I am tired.
I'm weary of relenting. So that's further evidence of judgment. The reason I brought up Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37 is because it goes beyond that. It goes to the end of the age. Because when the sun and the moon and the stars forget their orbits, then the Lord says, will I forget Israel, and then will I wipe them off the face of the map for all that they've done? Some people will say in the church today, God is through with Israel because they've rejected their Messiah. I always point them to Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. I go outside at night, I see the moon and the stars, and I say, thank you, Lord, for being faithful to Israel. The sun and the moon and the moon and the stars are still up there. The sun's still coming up. God is still faithful to Israel. Yes, sir. How does who? The sun and the moon and the stars respond? I haven't gotten into an animated discussion yet, but people are very works-oriented, David. They judge their own worth, their Christian worth, and the work and works of others as their value in the kingdom. So that the person who wins 100 people to Christ is more holy than the one who wins none. Remember, we said that the day will test it, but it's the quality of the man's work that's going to be judged. We talked about in Corinthians. It's not the quantity. The Lord praised the woman who put in two widow's mites into the treasury, saying she put in more than everybody else. It's the quality. Because he knew her heart. But he knew that the rich man who came in with lots of pomp and circumstance dropped in a big bag of gold, which was probably nothing to him. He did it for show. But the people who are trying to get political about Israel, and there's plenty of them. I could bring in articles all day long about people that Israel is oppressing, Israel is this, Israel is that. Maybe a bit of it is true. The occupation. How can you occupy a land they've never owned, you know? And I could get into that. I don't want to spend that time tonight. The point is, this is their land. By splitting up their land, you're just, Joel 3:2 is coming right at you. People need to understand Joel 3. You can go into long theologies, but when you just give people two verses and say, here, deal with this, that's very powerful. Where are we headed? We're headed to Joel 3:2. It's right in the direct path of where prophecy is. We're heading to Zechariah 14:16. Actually, a whole chapter of Zechariah 14. We're coming along the path. I can give you prophecies along the path that we're working towards. Isaiah 24, Jeremiah 25. We're working our way along that path. You follow the story, you follow the plan, we're walking right to it. If you wander off the path and you end up down here or up here, trust me, you better scurry back to the path you need to be on, because things are speeding up. Let's finish this chapter. I'm going to read it to you out of the Amplified again. So bear with me. The Amplified Bible says, "For though among his brethren, his fellow tribes, he may be fruitful, an east wind will come, the breath of the Lord rising from the desert, and Ephraim's spring shall become dry, and his fountain will be dried up. Assyria shall plunder his treasury of every precious vessel." My New American Standard says, "though he flourishes among the reeds." But the Amplified says, "though he is among his brethren, his fellow tribes, and he may be fruitful, an east wind is going to come up." And the east wind we spoke about last week is typically, it's symbolic of judgment, because it's a wind coming off the desert in the physical. And any wind coming off the desert, I tell you, is like standing in front of the world's largest hairdryer. It is hot. The judgment of God is not something you really want to endure. But the Lord has sent prophet after prophet after prophet trying to warn the people, take cover. Get on your face while there is still light. We have to work the works of the Father, Jesus said, while there is yet light. John 14. For an hour is coming when no man can work. So right now, he's flourishing, but judgment is on the way. Assyria will be here shortly. That's verse 15. His fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up, and the east wind will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Assyria will come in and take everything they have. In this nation, you can draw your own parallels. Change the name Assyria to something else. Samaria will be held guilty. Like in prior chapters, as in chapter 12, verse 14, it's like a court verdict is being read. Samaria will be held guilty. It's just like what I read at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, that they, the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. There's no remedy without repentance. There is no remedy. Samaria will be held guilty because she hasn't repented, for she has rebelled against her God. When we sin, another word for sin is rebellion. God said, I need you to do this, and you say no. I'll get to that, but I need to do this. And what does Matthew 6:33 say? After you've gotten done what you need to get done, seek me then. Seek me first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all that other stuff you needed, I got that covered. You take care of this, I'll take care of that. You've heard stories of people who tithe. I don't have the money to tithe. What about the woman and Elisha came to her and said, boy, am I hungry, give me something to eat. And she says, well, all I got left is enough to make a little bit of bread for my son and for me, and then we're going to die. He said, that's fine, I'll eat it, I'll take it. Go ahead and make me some bread. What happened? Anybody remember? She made him the bread, and he enjoyed it very much. Thank you very much. And she what? He says, gather every pot you got and pour out from your cruse into the thing. And it just kept coming and coming. And it didn't stop until she ran out of pots. She even borrowed from the neighbors. But she gave in faith her last bit of flour. There's a move of faith. Verse 16, Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women will be ripped open. There is no choice but judgment. That was the way war was fought back then, and they came in and would decimate the people until the city fell, and they would take the survivors and move them out. And even then they left some of the remnant of people in the land to till the land and to take care of some of the things in the land, but there was just very few people left, a remnant. But God has decreed, and it's a court decree, it's a verdict. And I like the picture. He's called the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:22. He sits in the court in Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days. Someday you and I will get to see him who is called the Ancient of Days, and I think we'll know why he is called the Ancient of Days when we see him. And also in Hosea 12:14, it says, Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Same theme. Hosea 4:1, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. That was when we studied it some months ago, Hosea 4:1. Because, what's the decree? Because there's no faithfulness, kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. Because they received not the love of the truth, Scripture said, their hearts grow cold. That's what we have, hearts growing cold. Men, instead of loving one another, are loving self. Self comes first. You put self on the throne, trouble begins instantly. Micah 6:2. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. Elsewhere, I didn't write it down, the Lord has a case against the nations as well. It's not just Israel, but he will start in Israel. We'll talk, Lord willing, a bit about that next week. The Lord has a case against the nations, but he'll always start in the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord is Israel. And he will start today in Israel, and he will start in the church, because it always starts with his own and works his way out. Tribulation always begins with Israel. Romans 2, I believe, 8 and 9. Tribulation and distress to every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. It is a difficult time to watch judgment upon Israel, but Scripture is very clear that that day is coming, and we as a nation ought not to be surprised when it comes to us, so that when you see these things begin to happen and your neighbors ask you, why is all this happening? We've had this class to help you answer that sort of question, because I can guarantee you these things are happening. And questions will be asked around the water cooler, around the coffee pot, at the grocery store, wherever you probably least expect it. A conversation will come up and you'll go, wow, here's an opportunity. Do I share or do I just stay quiet? It's a time to not be self-conscious, but to be God-conscious. What's the price of speaking up versus the price of not speaking up? If we start to think as God thinks, He brought you and to this place at this time and brought all these people together so that... She didn't say anything. I gave her... You know how much trouble I went through to set this thing up, and you didn't say anything. This was your chance to tell them what I've shown you. Trust me, how I know that one. Many is the time I've been convicted afterwards. I call it holy heartburn, because God's given it to me and I went, I was supposed to say something. There wasn't a, yeah, I blew it. And I know it. I know that there have been times when He wanted so badly to use me. And He wants to use you just as much. Nothing about me. I mean, He wants us to share the things He's shown us. When people know that you're speaking from your heart, you become a rarity. You're going to say, wow, here's a person of conviction and he's got some substance to him. Tell me more. I mean, they might mock. So what? I mean, you haven't lost anything with that one, right? Besides which, you're planting seeds by faith. You're not going to have instant crop. You plant by faith, and sometimes the seed is small. But you know what? Once the word of God is spoken, it's powerful. It will change people's life. A day later, a month later, it will take root. Sometimes it takes longer. Next time you walk down a sidewalk and you see something growing in a crack in the sidewalk, you say, Lord, give me faith like that plant. Look where it's growing. Good grief. I've been on walking down asphalt walkways, and there's a dandelion growing up through the asphalt. How in the world? Perseverance. Hanging tough. Being strong in the faith. I'd like to close. We're after 8 again, but... There's a lot here, and I really want to, I pray for this class, you know, I pray for each of you, because I believe that we need to each be armor wearers, and we're soldiers, we're warriors in the battle that is coming, and we're not to fear. I think many a time a general has stood up in front of his troops and had to encourage the troops to say, be strong, be of good courage. Do not fear, for God is with you. Because if we look at only the physical, and we have trained our eyes to see just what's in front of us, you've lost before you even raised your sword. I don't think David even saw Goliath. He saw through Goliath. He was so full of the conviction that here was a blasphemy standing in front of him, mocking the living God. There was no way he could fail. He was the embodiment of faith at that point in time. Even at that young age, he was so full of who God is that he couldn't bear the sight of someone who could mock such a wonderful reality. So... when we get so full of God, we'll have no fear at the supermarket when the checkers starts asking you about the headline on the newspaper you're buying. You'll have a reason to tell them, oh, well, this is happening because. Oh, yeah, it's been foretold. You don't have to get preachy. Just tell them, hey, it's in the book. Well, absolutely. I understand why this is happening. Especially if you can show joy. If you can show joy at a time when everybody else is going crazy, they'll either think one of two things of you. Want to venture what I guess that what that would be? Either this person is a raving lunatic, or they really know something I desperately need to know. Let's hope that you can put the words together to choose the latter rather than the former. But we need, you know, we just need to be prepared, and I think we have the best chance by just studying the word. So we have one more chapter to go. Please reread that and let the Lord show you that. And I'd like to have you share anything the Lord's showing you next week. I'll probably ask one or two of you to share any insights that maybe you've gained through the class, or things that you think the Lord is quickening you to do about it, or what have you, whatever the Lord shows you. So anything you'd like to add before we close? Yes? No? Be in prayer for your president. Let him receive your and my prayers for reasons that the Lord will show you. Anybody here feel like praying for the president? That's probably not the right way to ask that question, is it? Yeah, well, I don't know that there's any place that tells you to pray because you feel like it. Reason that we need to pray is to change things, to call that which be not as though it were. And because Romans 13, 1 and verse 2 tells us to pray for all who are in authority, we need to have people who, I mean, and God looks to us. He's going to deal with Obama. He's going to deal with you and me. Did you ever pray for the man? Did you ever pray for his cabinet? How are you praying for them? Reveal yourself to them, Lord. Show them your way. Give them wise counsel. May in some way, may some word of wisdom, word of truth cross their path. And I pray it would fall on fertile ground. Because the enemy is working full time, and if we're not praying for him, who will? How can you and I possibly prosper when we're not praying for our government? And the only way to pray for them, and even Nancy Pelosi, yes, even Nancy Pelosi, if you can pray that the Lord would reveal himself to them and do a powerful, miraculous work in their life to turn them around. Doesn't matter what you see or what you've read, that's the only hope this country has. And if we as Christians give up and say, oh boy, it looks like it's going down the tubes, it is because we're not praying. To me, that's not enough people praying. It is what it is out there, but we need to turn it around by prayer. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor for who you are. You are all faithful. You are all knowing. You are all powerful. You're compassionate and gracious and long-suffering. You revealed yourself to Moses as the one whose compassion extends to 1,000 generations. We thank you, Father, that you allow us to know you by your Holy Spirit as we wait upon you, as we study your word, as we get on our face before you, Lord. You show us your way. You teach us your ways. It's a blessing to us, Father. We gain strength. We mount up with wings as eagles. And you cause us to be more than overcomers. And you will work in us exceeding abundantly, above and beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, your word says. Let that power work within each one here tonight, O Lord. Do a special work in their hearts. Cause the voice of the enemy to grow dim and faint. And may the voice of your Spirit grow stronger in each one of our lives, Father, to hear you, and that we would be obedient to you, to pursue you, Father, in love. Thank you, Father, for manifesting your gifts in each of us and anointing us to operate in those gifts. Help us to get up off our seats and be active in whatever gift you've given us. Use us, Lord, for your glory and for your purpose, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.